Let's take our Bibles and turn over to Philippians chapter 1 again. We're eventually resuming the study in Paul's epistle and particularly the matter of prayer. But I came across a quote from a man named Andrew Murray at the outset of this past week that I thought would serve to be a stepping stone, if you will, to eventually get us back into this subject of prayer. In fact, I wonder, do any of you know the name Andrew Murray? Not a contemporary. He was born 1828 in South Africa and ministered for 60-plus years, eventually in that area, very fruitfully. Someone has written that as a young man, Andrew Murray wanted to be a minister, but his desire to be a minister was a career decision, not a matter of faith. And it wasn't until he had finished his general studies and had started his theological training in the Netherlands that he experienced the genuine conversion of his heart. In fact, it's interesting, he wrote to his parents, and apparently this was included in a journal, but he wrote to his parents in part this way, "Your son has been born again." Isn't that interesting? I mean, he was raised in the church. He's going to become a minister. He's doing his studies. And they get a letter, they open it up. Guess what, Mom, Dad, I've been born again. Wasn't there before. And later in the same letter, he said, "I've cast myself on Christ." I underlined those words, "I've cast myself on Christ myself," because that became his life's theme. And over his 60 years of ministry, he wrote over 200 books, number of pamphlets and tracts. He was big in founding educational institutions. He did extensive social work. But somebody commenting on this said this, "All of these were outward signs of the inward grace that Murray experienced by continually casting himself on Christ." A prayer that he prayed early on, and apparently this was a regular feature of his life, and I assume this was in his journal as well, was this: "May not a single moment of my life be spent outside the light, love, and joy of God's presence, and not a moment without entire surrender of myself as a vessel for Him to fill full of His Spirit and His love." It's interesting. One of the over 200 books that he wrote was entitled "With Christ in the School of Prayer," and I know that particular book because my brother-in-law, deceased brother-in-law, as he came to faith himself in college, became acquainted with Andrew Murray and read a number of his books. But that was one that especially was helpful to him. In that book, Andrew Murray takes a number of New Testament passages and breaks them down to help the reader go beyond just a kind of a shallow kind of understanding of prayer and move into more of what God has called all who are believers to enjoy. But this is where this came to bear. According to Murray, "The church does not realize," and this is a quote from him, "the church does not realize that God rules the world by the prayers of His saints." You know, I mentioned earlier, and I didn't think to make this connection, but that prayer meeting that I would be a part of in Aberdeen that went on regularly, and that focused on so many areas of the world. When you were there on a Saturday night, it was a several-hour thing, and you, just by being in the prayer meeting, you became acquainted with world geography. It was really amazing, young and old. But there was just a confidence, and it wasn't just their prayers. That's not what I'm trying to say, but they firmly believed. You who were alive then, when the wall came down, did it shock you as much as it shocked me? So when did that happen? How did this happen? And the breakup of the old Soviet Union. God rules the world by the prayers of His saints. That prayer is the power by which Satan is conquered. That by prayer the church on earth has disposal of the powers of the heavenly world. Now, the reason, by the way, that I'm taking this information about Andrew Murray's life and bringing it to bear at the outset of our time together this week is because I read an email on, I think it was Monday or Tuesday of this past week, and I've mentioned before that I get daily emails from a group that encourage you to pray for Tunisia. And so since the Arab Spring, which began in Tunisia, there are Christians that are in Tunisia, and they let you know about, and they usually have to change the names, but people who are coming to faith, they encourage you to pray for specific ethnic groups that are there and so forth. And so I've been doing that. Their goal is to see Tunisia become the Antioch. Let it be the Antioch of the Arab world. Remember, Antioch in the early church was the ascending church. And so on this particular day, they began with that little snippet that Paul has at the end of 1 Thessalonians 5. Remember, we sometimes repeat those verses. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And it took the second of those, pray without ceasing, and I think another translation just says pray continually. It's the same point. And then it quoted Andrew Murray. This is what he wrote. The prayer of the feeblest saint. What is a feeble person? Anybody? Weak. Yes. The prayer of the feeblest saint. By feeble, he doesn't mean somebody who is in sin and fallen away. No. We look at a Christian and they're a Christian, but now, John Piper, now there's a Christian. Or you name somebody Alistair Begg. There, now there's, and thankfully they are. But as our Father, God doesn't look on those people with the kind of distinction that humans, some fallen humans might do. I won't try to get into the mind of God, but this is Murray, the prayer of the feeblest saint who lives in the Spirit and keeps right with God is a terror to Satan. Is a terror to Satan. The very powers of darkness are paralyzed by prayer. No spiritualistic seance can succeed in the presence of a humble praying saint. And then he said this, listen. No wonder Satan tries to keep our minds fussy. What's a fussy child, parents? Sure. And it's interesting. I wanted to see what Merriam-Webster had to say about fussy. Here's what they wrote. Easily upset, given to bouts of ill temper. Think of children with colic and so forth. Second definition, paying great or excessive attention to personal tastes and appearance, fastidious. But it was the third definition that really arrested me. Hear it. Calling for or requiring great attention to sometimes trivial details. Fussy. No wonder Satan tries to keep our minds fussy and active, busy work until we cannot think in prayer. You know, we're talking about prayer here appropriately so at this point in our study. We're looking at the prayer that Paul prayed for these believers, and because it's what the Spirit led him to write, it's for us as well. I don't know that we really are appreciating the significance, not just of some academic, we're here today, this is the Lord's Day, we get together, and now I'm going to teach you about what I think I understand from Paul's prayer here. That's right, that's good that we do that. But there's more going on here. I came across, I don't know how this popped up. I'd saved it somewhere in the treasure trove of my computer hard drive somewhere, and this week I saw it. It was back in October of 2009. Where were you? in 2009, looking at some of our young people. You weren't even around then. October 2009 is when the People's Republic of China marked their 60th anniversary. It was a big deal back then. And Pioneers was a mission group that we were affiliated with somewhat then. By the very name, their missionaries go into pioneering areas. In fact, sometimes there are places where they just can't tell you where it is. It's just for security. And so this person writes, while their China's grand celebrations and star-studded movie releases created dissonance for the Western viewer, that's what happened back then. We can rejoice in how God is working through this communist regime to accomplish his purposes. Wait a minute. God works through communist regimes to accomplish his purposes? One of our pioneers in China writes, and this is this person who, I don't know if he's still there or not, doesn't matter. But he said, I walk around different neighborhoods in the city in which he lived for hours each week praying for our city. Just think about that. I take time each week and I just start walking through the neighborhood and I pray, Father, for this neighborhood and this house. And there's a family in this house. And we pass people and this person. And they're praying for him and praying for him. One day a local believer stopped and thanked me for influencing her life. He writes, honestly, I felt I have had very little influence on her life, but she started telling me the many ways God used our family to challenge and bless her. As the conversation progressed, I asked, how many house churches are you aware of in the city? She shocked me when she replied, probably 90 or 100. My follow-up question was, how many were there 10 years ago? She answered, I wasn't aware of a single one. Then she continued, listen to her follow-up. I'm glad that the government keeps pressure on Chinese believers. And listen to why she was glad. Because it keeps us sincere and genuine. Well, that's a different perspective in life, isn't it? For most of us. This person continued, it's believed that there are more genuine believers in China today. Now, this is 2009, okay? It's believed that there are more genuine believers in China today than there are in the United States. While it's only slightly smaller than the U.S. and land area, China is home for four times as many people. As this total population of, in 2009 it was 1.3, I didn't look it up, 1.3 billion, that's one-sixth of the world, experiences unprecedented church growth, China is poised to be a major force and the global missionary endeavor. Well, that's a good perspective, isn't it? So while the People's Republic of China honors its political birthday, we celebrate the new spiritual birth that God is continuing to bring in and through that nation. How does this tie in to these opening verses? Well, remember what we've been pointing out regularly, where Paul was, why he was there, what's going on in his life. He is currently in Rome, not because he's on a Roman holiday, not because he scheduled a cruise. It's just stopped there, and right now that's where he happens to be. He was arrested back in Jerusalem, eventually transported to Caesarea, and appealed his case to Caesar, which was his right as a Roman citizen. And so he has been transported to the city of Rome. He's awaiting trial, and the outcome of this particular trial is uncertain. And that uncertainty, he's not being held at this point in the deep prison that he was in a second confinement. He's under house arrest, but it's a very uncertain time for him. And it's in the midst of all that uncertainty that we find Paul expressing a level of joy and contentment, and I guess I can say even optimism, that stuns us, especially when, if you're at all like me, and I think some of you are, sad to say, when you go through those times of life when life isn't what you want. This, I didn't order this, thank you very much. Take it back. Give me the real thing. No? Here it is. And so he opens his letter, chapter 1, verse 3. I thank my God on every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it's right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, notice, you all are partakers with me of grace. We're in the family of grace together. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And having told him that he did pray for them, remember verses 3 and 4? He says, I pray for you all the time. He tells us how he actually prayed. Verse 9, and this is how I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. So here's my prayer. And so many times, having read through the scriptures, I would just read right past the not only this prayer in Ephesians or in Philippians. There are two in Ephesians. There are others, and you know, almost in one ear and out the other. But notice what he's praying for. Verse 9, I pray that your love may abound to more and more knowledge and all judgment. We spent time with this last week and wasn't really sure. Sometimes I try to look at faces to kind of figure out, are you with me on this? And other times, I'm sure you're not. I wondered if you were getting this. The whole implication of what Paul is saying here, this is what I pray, is that love doesn't originate with me. It doesn't originate with you. I pray to God that your love will abound more and more. I'm asking God to work this in your heart. It's not that we have no part in this. We do, especially when we have been born again and we're brought to spiritual life. Indeed, we're obligated now to get on board with God's agenda. But what the scriptures are telling us is that love wasn't our idea, right? Romans 5:5, I mentioned this last week, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. And by the way, fruit singular. The fruit of the Spirit is what? First one, out of the hopper. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. So, you know, my ability to love is a combination, but I have to get this from the Lord. You know, I love because he first loved me, 1 John. And the whole fact that we have so twisted. In fact, you know, it's not just the world system and our fallen natures have done it. I think the God of this world is behind the twisting of our understanding of what love is about. Because it's not first and foremost a feeling. It's all about an act of my will. For God so loved the world that he gave, right? You read the definition in 1 Corinthians 13 of love that Paul gives there. There's not the first statement, not the first word about feelings and emotions. And yes, I remember the feelings that were there when you meet your love and that are there. I'm not declining that. I'm not saying that's wrong, but I'm saying the love that we're commanded here to observe, the agape love, is something that's commanded. Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? The Pharisees ask him. And his reply was the first commandment. And both of these are Old Testament. The first commandment is this, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. So the point being that genuine love can't be relegated just to feelings because it's commanded. So it's something that I obey, something that I do. And it's characterized by a lack of focusing attention on me. I mean, that is so antithetic to the way we are wired as fallen creatures, is it not? When we come to chapter 2 in Philippians, we're going to have Paul saying, look, he's appealing to unity in the church. There are problems of disunity developing. And so he says, look, I want you to have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who even though he was in the form of God, didn't think that was something he had to desperately hold on to, but he emptied himself of his prerogatives. He humbled himself. He became a man, and then he became a servant of men, and then he humbled himself to die on the cross for us. And this I pray, that your love, verse 9, may abound more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. What is it that gives boundaries to our love? I mean, again, this is just so contrary to our thinking. Knowledge and discernment. Knowledge and discernment. The knowledge he's speaking here isn't a frivolous sort of thing. The love that he's speaking here isn't blinded. It's bounded by, on the one hand, a full knowledge, which I think Paul has in mind here, an experiential kind of knowledge. I go to God's word. I understand what the truth is, and I trust it and I obey it. So that's one side of the boundary. Think of a body of water, riverbank. So there's one side of the ledger. The other side is discernment. In fact, one of the translations speaks of it, discernment being depth of insight, it being judicious. So this is where we came to last week, wasn't it? We got to this part, and there must have been good reason for Paul to stress the necessity of love being with full knowledge, with keen discernment, and the reasons given here in verse 10. That you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. It's interesting, first part of verse 10, that you may approve things that are excellent. That word has to do with testing something, trying something. The New American Standard Version is helpful, I think. It uses the word distinguish. I pray that your love will abound more and more in knowledge and all judgment so that you can distinguish, you can approve things that are excellent. This is a mark, by the way, of maturity, isn't it? I think it was Warren Wiersbe who pointed out that when little children are growing up and they're kind of getting their consciousness about them, they see something with four legs. If you have a dog in the house and it's a bow wow or whatever they call it, later they see a cat go by and they may say another bow wow there. There's a cow when you're driving down the road. Hey, look at the bow wows out there. They might go that way. I don't know. But it's as you grow up, you know, in fact, that same child, little child realizes here's this thing and it has four wheels. That's a car. But if that child has a teenage brother like anything like this guy here, was when he was a teenager, as soon as he saw it, he knew the make, model, size, engine, so forth, that was in it. See, there's this discernment that comes in. So that's a mark of maturity, to be discerning. I'm praying this way, that your love will abound more and more with full knowledge, with keen discernment, so that you can approve, distinguish between the things that are excellent. Isn't it interesting here? You ever heard the expression, the good is the enemy of the best? Because that's, I think, what Paul is getting at here. Obviously, discernment is not only to discern between what is good and what is bad. That's clear. But not only that, it's the good and the best. So that we're able to discern what is the best for us. I think that's what Paul has in mind here. He's praying that a person not only will be able to distinguish between what is good and the good and bad, but what is good and best, and choose what is best. Not get settled for something that's trivial. Just such a waste of our time, of our life here. In fact, notice how Paul's prayer is really meant to build on what's gone before here. Because he tells these Christians at Philippi, this is how I'm praying for you. I pray that your love, verse 9, may abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Why are you praying that way? Well, I'm praying that way so that you may approve, you can distinguish between things that are excellent, between the good and the bad, the good and the best, and make the right choice. Well, why are you doing that? Second part of verse 10, that you may be, notice, sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. It's interesting. One of the derivations of our English word sincere means to test something by light, or to test something by the sunlight. Have you heard this before? Keep your place here and turn over, if you would please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I came across something else on the hard drive this past week, an article that a minister named John Bloom, he's been a part of John Piper's work there, Desiring God, for a number of years. Really appreciate most that I've read that he's put. And he did an article some years ago entitled Live and Love Without Wax. And listen to what he wrote. He said the English word sincere comes from two Latin words, sine and sera. Sine and sera. Sine means without, and sera means wax. By the way, sera is not S-A-R-A-H. It's C-C-E-R-A. So without wax. And in the ancient world, dishonest merchants would use wax to hide defects, such as cracks in their pottery, so that they could sell their merchandise at a higher price. Imagine somebody doing such a thing. The more reputable merchants would hang a sign over their pottery, sine sera, without wax, to inform customers that their merchandise was genuine. Now, listen to how Bloom takes this. He said, I'm not an expert on how words are written and the use of those in history, but I've witnessed plenty of misleading marketing, listen to this, by mendacious merchants in my time. I love that word, mendacious. Curtis, when you're writing your next term paper, you can slip that one in. Make your prof look it up. I had to look it up. Here's what it means. Mendacious, lying, untruthful, dishonest, given to deception or falsehood. Kind of like used car salesman, right? That's there. So Bloom writes, you know, I've witnessed plenty of misleading marketing by mendacious merchants in my time. So the explanation seems plausible to me. That is, that this is how the word sincere developed. I mean, is there not a lot of wax hiding a lot of defects all around us? No amen to that. But in all sincerity, I know this mainly because I know me. Paul, writing here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, writes, But we have this treasure, notice, in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. By the way, this is gospel. I'm so thankful for men like John Bloom. This is getting us to the gospel. He writes, I'm a clay jar. In fact, I'm a clay jar that is quite flawed. And my sin nature is a mendacious, remember that word from before? A mendacious marketing merchant. It does not want you or anyone else to see my defects. It wants to hide the defects behind a deceptive wax. It wants to sell you a better version of me than is real. Now multiply me by 7+ billion. And you get a real mess of a world. In Genesis 3, the serpent gave Eve the wax treatment in the Garden of Eden. And we've been waxing our wares for each other ever since. Turn one more page to chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. Bloom continues, but Jesus came to transform selfish self-sellers like us into sincere, sincere lovers of others. People who love without wax. He came to cleanse we who are dishonorable jars and transform us into honorable vessels. Useful for the master. Here in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Paul's point is that on the cross, and this is Bloom writing, as he did this, all of the wax was removed. And our sin was revealed for what it really is. It was death. It was destruction. And then he took those sins away. You know what that means for us? If this is true, and it is true, you know what it means? It means that Christians have nothing left to hide. It's only in my latter Christian life that I'm starting to enter into this freedom, and I covet it for you in the best sense of that word. I can think of people coming up to me from my past life and saying, yeah, I remember what you did then and this and that, and without slinking away and so forth, and not being proud, by the way, of it, but nevertheless saying, oh, you're right, I did. And I was really wrong in what I did. And if there's a need for apology and restitution, I can't think of what those are, by the way. I've tried to do all that, but if there is, to do it. But, you know, that's really who I was. That's the fallen nature of Dan Swartz. But I'm in Christ now. My sins are forgiven. The righteousness of Christ is placed to me. I've been adopted into his family. I don't have anything to hide. We have no reason, Bloom writes, to wax ourselves to impress others. There's no one more impressive in God's eyes. And by the way, his eyes are the only ones that matter in judging. There's no one more impressive in God's eyes than Jesus. And he's the one we want everyone else to see anyway. Our sins are gone. Our present weaknesses really just serve to show how gloriously powerful he is. And he wryly says, when we try to wax our cracks and our faults, we're hiding his glory. It's an appeal, you see, to transparency. See, our calling is to live in love without wax. And I'm still quoting from him. Our calling is to stop listening to the marketing merchants of our sin nature. And instead, and we're going to come to this in Philippians chapter 2, to seek to do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but to love each other with a sincere brotherly love. So that's where we've come, and I really thought that I was going to finish today. with this prayer, but I think it's time for us to stop with that. Father, would you please bless your word to each one of our hearts today? You know where we are. You know what our needs are. And Lord, we with empty hands, open them to you and ask that you would please bless your word and accomplish your good purposes. May it not return to you void, but accomplish what you send it to do. And we rejoice in the truth, Father, of the gospel. We don't revel in our sinfulness and the sin that we have done and still commit, but we rejoice in the wonder of you and all of your majesty and holiness and righteousness and justice, that you have found a way to be gracious to the likes of us. Not because we've earned any of it, but simply out of the breathtaking mercy and love and grace of your own heart. Cause us to go deeper and deeper into this, we pray, Lord, for our sake and for the blessing of your people and for such a time as this. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.